Take your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Sweet Spirit, wisdom, power. And power is on display very often in the book of Acts. Not man's power, but God's power working through man. Okay, so the team that came into Berea didn't stay there very long. And off they went. I think there's like six or seven verses there. And then off they went. Well, even though they weren't there very long, the lessons are pretty long-lasting. We learned that the Bereans had two things going for them. They received the word with readiness of mind. I take that to mean that when they showed up, they were there to hear and to receive. And then it says, and they searched the scriptures daily to see what was said was in fact biblical. And when you think about where we are today with chapter and verses and where they were then without that, that's some pretty heavy duty study. And you've got to know pretty much where the scripture says this or where it says that. And that's what they did. So they may have trusted the one who spoke, but they were smarter than just letting that go. They needed to find out if it was so. A few years back, we had a couple in here, and they didn't engage in business meetings, and there was something else they didn't engage in. And they said, I asked them why, and they said, well, we trust you. I said, that could be a fatal mistake. Maybe there's a measure of trust, but listen, Jeremiah warns against trusting in man. And you just have to take these things and compare them to what the scripture says. So we'll pick up in verse 15, Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And we read, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So it sounds like the believers in Berea thought Athens, being a large city, would be a good place for Paul to go. Now, in consideration of all that took place with Paul, and all the places that he went, why was that actually very sound advice? Most of these places were small. These are villages for the most part, and not all of that high. And so if you're in a big population, they wouldn't be as easily swayed by these unbelieving activist Jews that followed him everywhere. So Paul gives instructions. He wants Timothy and Silas to get there as soon as possible. And then we read in verse 16 that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He said his spirit was stirred in him. It provoked him to action, maybe in thought first, but then obviously something more. Our spirit ought to be moved with compassion at the state of those people who are lost, and they are everywhere. We've gone from no news to basically hardly no weather, and then getting these brief little things on the phone, thinking maybe we'll go back to flip phones, with none of this internet stuff. And just live out your life, because it's getting worse, and it's hard to stay away from it, and in being hard to stay away from it, it's hard to concentrate on what's important. So he was stirred because the whole city was given to idolatry. Now, one of the ancient, which probably means 18th century commentaries, said it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens, because the gods were everywhere, and the men weren't. Someone else said that there were 30,000 public statues in Athens, beside an innumerable number of gods in the homes. So when we think of idolatry, you don't think incredibly in that regard, but that was Athens. That's what it was like. Now, here's the thing. We have to be very careful lest we think we're above what was happening in Athens. Because there are subtle ways where you can be idolatrous. Doesn't mean you're an idolater, but you can practice idolatry without ever knowing it sometimes. The city serves, I think, to illustrate what great and phenomenal heights the achievement of man can ascend to and still be totally ignorant of God and the gospel and salvation. It signifies what knowledge amounts to apart from divine revelation. No matter what Greece managed to achieve in all their arts and sciences, because really, without the Lord, it's just spiritually bankrupt. And most of what you saw or you see in books and magazines is not anything. It's just the achievements of man. And the achievements of God working through man are much greater. And so 800 years of Greek mythology, 500 years of Greek philosophy serves to show two things. That they were incapable of finding the true and living God, and that they were wandering farther and farther and farther away from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to some countries today, third world countries, and they were where Greece was, way before Greece probably, and they just kept moving and moving, and they're still moving. And they're hostile to the gospel still. So today you can fill an enormous stadium to almost capacity, with what this pandemic goes, you probably couldn't today, or you could be one of the millions to watch on TV a sporting event or a concert of perversion and degeneracy, but you can't fill an average independent fundamental Baptist church. There are people that could be staying home and watching with millions of other people, things that are going on, but they can't manage to fill a local church like ours. And not only ours, most independent fundamental Baptist churches. I'm not talking about independent Baptist churches. You got to put fundamental in. There's a lot of independent Baptist churches that are disgraced. They really are. They don't even want to be titled fundamental. And I agree with them. You wouldn't want to attach fundamental to them. So, I mean, that's the state of where things are. And we have to acknowledge that. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are worshiping Bacchus as such. But look at the amount of people that give themselves over to drugs and to alcohol and to debauchery and to the cheap degradation of the human body. I mean, they don't have any problem with that. Don't give it a second thought. Some of them claim to be saved. Should not our spirits be stirred within us for the day in which we live? Surely. I mean, we can't reach all the people in the world today. We can't even reach all the people in the city because there's so many. So you've got to go and do what you can while you have the opportunity to do what you can. All right, verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Interesting point here, oftentimes I think kind of missed and convicting. Where did Paul go? To the synagogue. And if you go back to chapter 17, verse 2, you see that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So everywhere he went, that was the theme. And so here we are in Athens. There's a synagogue in Athens, wholly given to idolatry. Well, the Jews had long ago gotten the victory after the captivity of Babylon. They were not idolaters per se. But here, what they did is they withdrew from all of them with a great deal of hatred. of disdain toward these Gentile pagans. And if a Gentile were to get fed up with it and be interested in what, you know, the being a proselyte to Judaism, let him come to them. But there was no intention of them going to those people to try to win them. We got to be careful we don't become like that. I mean, you look around. I mean, there are some things. How can you not be filled with some hatred for the sin that they're involved with? And if they want to come to you and talk to you, well, that's okay. But you're certainly not going to go talk to them. Well, you need to go talk to them. Tell me that there are not people that you have no intention of going to tell them of the saving gospel of Christ. When I've talked with people that are honest, and actually they have given forth that information many times before I even say anything, I will never, never, never go talk to those people. Christ died for them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature but the ones you hate. And the ones that are unlovely. Before you were saved, you are unlovely. So if we are going to affect change, whether it's here or locally or nationally or in the world, we cannot keep what we have to ourselves. We can't board up ourselves in our houses or anywhere else because we are without excuse. We're not lost, are we? No, we're saved. All right, then we've got to get the word out. If we're not going to do it, the Mormons are doing it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are doing it. Two of the biggest groups. There are some other fringe groups that are doing it. Mostly, we're not. So, verse 17. This is just an important verse of scripture. Okay, verse 18. And certain philosophers, that the Epicureans and Stoics, encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So here is, you've got all these important philosophers and so forth. And they thought, maybe we might be able to help out this babbler. This guy with his nonsensical ideas and teachings. You know what a babbler was, by the way? Just a seed picker. And you compared it to a bird that was chirping and looking for seeds in the marketplace. You ever go eat outside a restaurant and they got those big birds and they also have small ones, and you start something down and they swarm all over the place. But you can see them just going to any crumb, anything, any kind of seed. They're doing it. That's what a babbler was. I mean, it was derogatory. And they implied that it would be doubtful that he could have anything important or interesting to say to them. Sometimes I think our hearts are scared for fear that people will think that we don't have anything interesting or important to say to them. When we have the most important message in the whole world. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Christ. Nothing. So Paul doesn't get shaken easy, doesn't fluster easily, if at all. And you see that he's already been giving forth the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they thought he's speaking of this some foreign deity. And since it was illegal to introduce any more foreign deities into Athens, these wise, intelligent minds thought it worth seeing if he could defend himself from such a charge. So what was the intent? The intent was, in all likelihood, he couldn't, and they could have him banished from the area or persecuted or killed. So the Epicureans held that pleasure is the supreme goal or God. Pleasure. We have a verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, here's the contrast of not being too highly critical of these people, because we have it today. This know also that in the last days, chapter 3, verse 1, for men shall be lovers of their own selves And then you go through lovers, verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's no different than there. We just don't call them Epicureans. They had the idea that the gods have no interest in mankind whatsoever. And therefore the world was being left to itself, and they denied that anything existed after death. Atheists are that way, and so are Epicureans. The Stoics were a little bit different. They held that virtue and duty were the supreme goals. But indifference was the key to life. I don't care. You go your way. You do what you want to do. Just go ahead. Doesn't matter to me. Both of these schools of thought were failing miserably. Miserably. The Stoics wound up going into pantheism and apathy. The Epicureans, sensual indulgences. Both of those exist today. We just don't call them that. I don't want to make more of this than I ought to, but I kind of think that these are the Gentile equivalents of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in anything miraculous. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. I don't even know if they believed in life after death. Pharisees were very strict, but they were messed up as well. So meanwhile, despite all that, the gospel is going forth in the city of Athens. Okay, verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Again, that's a sentence that I think most of us who will try to take advantage of any confrontation to give out the gospel would gladly accept being asked of us. What is it, what is it that you're talking about? So this particular place was a hot, rocky hill near the Acropolis. They're called the Hill of Mars. It comes from the Mars Hill thing. The Temple of Mars stood there. So Paul was in, humanly speaking, peril without maybe him not knowing it. Because these men exercised tremendous authority and power. By the way, this was where Socrates was condemned to death. So, they don't think any more highly of Paul than they did Socrates. So they ask him politely in this open forum, and if he couldn't defend himself, then that was probably it for Paul. Okay, verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So we should pray for ourselves, for each other, that we might be able to frame our words, our testimony, so that other people would inquire as to what we are talking about. We don't have to use big, flowery words. We just need to try to convey the truth in a way that's understandable, in the way you understood it. And it should be biblical, and you should be able to give it out. But we need to pray to be able to do that, because some people like to be flowery. Some people, they've got different ideas. And we're trying to reach people. We're not going for the credit. We want to see the Lord save them by calling on them. So the Greeks had no tradition concerning the resurrection from the dead. They thought that the soul was spiritual and therefore it was good. And they thought that the body was material and therefore bad. So the body therefore would perish and the soul would pass on to another location where the discussions would continue with a new group of philosophers. In other words, they believed in reincarnation. It just moved to another person, to another person, to another person, and then they went through the same routine over and over into oblivion until they died. And of course, they didn't really die. They just were reincarnated, and on it goes. So does God's Word teach that? No. Sin is not located in the body. Pride is just as much a sin as murder. Go with me to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. If you think that sin was located in the body, when you were born, what part of the body was sin in? sit in your hand, your foot. You have six toes. You know, it becomes ridiculous. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, and then verse 22. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Now, there are other sins that are the thoughts, the mental, and we are specifically warned about those in the book of Romans chapter 8, if you would turn with me there. Romans chapter 8. And you have to understand, all of these things are going against the very thing that these people were believing. Romans chapter 8, and verse 6, and verse 7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So they were wrong straight across the board. When Christ died for us, didn't he redeem all of us? Or did he redeem your spirit, but not your soul? Or did he redeem your soul and your body, but not your spirit? No, he redeemed all. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We're made up of three parts, and he redeemed all that. I haven't seen the fulfillment of the redemption of my body yet, but I've still been redeemed. And when this flesh becomes spirit, where it doesn't become, it becomes infallible, it becomes indestructible, incorruptible, as opposed to today, incorruptible. Then I'll have that part of it. Okay, verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Picture that. These are marketplaces that they have, and these people of these persuasions were there, and they had nothing better to do. They didn't work. It sounded like a free ride. It sounded like where we're going as a country. We don't need to work. We can all go and go to the marketplace and be get our checks from Papa government, and we don't need to do anything. And the country eventually implodes or gets blown up. So this is all they were doing. And it's much the same as today. People cannot wait to hear something new from the last thing they'd heard before. I make this illustration. There are some people that are only as doctrinally correct or knowledgeable as the last message they heard. They don't know anything beyond that. They don't know anything until they're told that. They've not searched it out for themselves. In other words, if you were to take away all of our teaching and all this became was a reading room and there was no discussion, you would know nothing. Because you wouldn't spend any time reading. But these are people that know things only by what they've been told. That's why the Bereans are so valuable. They would go and check it out. What does Ecclesiastes 1:9 say? There is nothing new under the sun. So all your first century church history, all the movements, the cults, the religions were present there in one form or another. So when the cults come along in the 1800s and they say, we've discovered the truth, it was hidden. Well, what does that mean? I've got something new to say to you. And one by one, they all would go through these processes saying, we have the truth. And all these people from before, they were people of the devil. So whenever somebody says they have some new teaching, they have some new doctrine. If we live in Florida, we have a hurricane flag. It's red, and it's a warning. Or wave a spiritual hurricane flag, because it's not for us. It's just not for us. Scripture and knowledge of Scripture is progressive, not necessarily after the completion of the Bible is revelation, because we've got all the revelation. So I pick up as a young Christian a little bit of knowledge, and what happens to that knowledge? I believe that knowledge, I build on that. And I build on something else, and build on something else, depending on what comes in. So there's a guy by the name of Charles Miller. He was a Baptist preacher back in the 1800s. And he predicted that the Lord would to return at a certain date. And so he got with his followers. And somewhere, I think there's a mix-up in the numbers, but they say there could have been anything from 1,000 to 10,000 people that followed him. They waited, and of course, the Lord didn't return. And so they got discouraged, and they went back. And then he redid his numbers, just like the guy out at NASA. Remember, he did mathematical numbers in 88 or 89, and he said that the Lord's going to return. And, of course, the Lord didn't return, and he said, had my math wrong. And then he redid it, and then the Lord didn't return then. Your math is always going to be wrong. You can't predict that. Well, anyway, so he did the second time, and then gave up. Well, there's a lady in the group, and so she picked up from his failed predictions, prophecies, and told the remaining cult, which Seventh-day Adventism became, that instead of returning to the earth, the Lord had entered into the Holy of Holies, into heaven, to finish the work of atonement. And do you know those people believed her? Well, if he didn't finish the work of atonement on the cross, then the work of atonement could never be finished. So when, I think it's called the investigative judgment, and for them to believe that, where would you go? Where would you go when a Seventh-day Adventist says, well, the Lord really never came back all the way, but he went in to take care of finish his work of atonement. You got any verses? Hebrews? Hebrews is great. Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look over here in verse 10. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Go down to verse 14. We'll read it all the way through. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the whole teaching is false, it's heretical, and it denies what Jesus did on the cross, that he did not pay for it all. But when he died and he did pay for all, there was nothing left to pay for. So why would he go into the Holy of Holies in heaven to pay for an atonement that had already been paid for? Listen, you see, don't be deceived, because they came along and they introduced this as something brand new. It was not something brand new. It's false teaching. False teaching is old as Cain and Abel. Works versus faith. So, but they'll swear, and they've even in some circles wormed their way in, or should we say snaked their way in, to be kind of included in the evangelicalism. Oh, they're not really a cult. They believe like we are. We do. And they'll swear that we do, that they do. We believe that a person is saved by grace through faith. They'll quote Ephesians 2:8-9, apart from works. But they don't believe that. And this is where you've got to be on your toes. This is just what they do, is they take scripture, and it's called theological term switching. And so what they mean by salvation, by grace through faith, is that you keep the Sabbath. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, then you're not saved. And if you worship on Sunday, you're doomed. You've taken the mark of the beast. So there's nothing logical, there's nothing sensible, there's nothing new there. It's just plain, ordinary, false doctrine. And you can do that with the Mormons, and you can do that with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can just take little bits and pieces, and you can just take it apart and show that they don't even know what they believe. We took one day Most Mormons are not born Mormons. I mean, none of them are born Mormons, but they're not in the family line. They've converted. And they are really a delight to talk to because they don't know anything. And you can take even the Book of Mormon and turn them around so that they don't... You can make them doubt it, put it that way. And of course, if they're with another one, and usually they are, then the other one will try to set the record straight. But it's an amazing thing when you take truth and then you compare it with what's written in these other books, what you can do. I don't do that to win an argument. I do that to show that, there's a good possibility, a good probability. As a matter of fact, it's 100% probability that what you're believing is false. So we were working at our house several years ago and working on the lawnmower, sweaty, probably cut, and things like that. And up come father and a son. Hi, we're with the Watchtower Society. I said, Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, well, and we have God's word for you in this present day. Isn't the world a horrible place? I said, yes. And so the guy I was working with, I said, you can just keep working. I'll talk to them. So we just went on and on. And I kept using verses, and they would say, oh, no. And they would look in their New World Translation. And, of course, it wasn't there. And I said, okay. I said, let's cut to the chase here. I believe with a biblical certainty that I am saved, that I am going to heaven, and therefore I'm one of the 144,000, if you believe that. And I'll never be lost. I'm not looking for a second chance. There is no second chance. I'm not going to die and be resurrected again to get a second chance. If I die, I'm going to be resurrected and come back with the Lord at the millennium, but that's another story. And I said, and everything is based on a salvation that is by grace through faith. And he said, no, it can't be. It's got to be works. It's got to be works. So I showed him Romans 4:5. And had him read it. Not the Father, but the Son. And he read it. And it showed very clearly the distinction between works and faith. You wanted to turn there? Go ahead. Romans 4:5. Great verse. And I want to tell you that I had him turn it in his Bible because I already knew what it was going to say. And it was word for word. But to him that worketh not... And I stopped him because I had him read it out loud. Okay, what does that first sentence mean? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who was that? It's Jesus Christ. And who are the ungodly? It was me, you. His faith is counted for righteousness. Not his faith plus his work, just his faith. And you don't get this often, but he looked over his dad and he says, what of that? His dad said, well, we're running late. We've got to go. And so they lost it. But what if down the road that boy has Romans 4:5 come to mind again? All he did was plant a verse. That's all. What if somebody comes along and waters it? And then somebody else comes along and reaps the harvest? This is the point. If you're not giving out the word, again, if you're holed up, I've been tempted to crawl into the pulpit sometimes. Just to get away from everything and everybody. And now we've got it on a national scale. Don't get close to me. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. Don't breathe on me. It's a crazy situation. And here we are with the people with the planting, the watering, and the harvest, and we're holed up. And we're afraid to say anything. Well, isn't that disobedience? I think so. All right, before we get to Paul's message, and we'll start that next time, did you notice that there's something that happens in missionary work? And even though we are not full-time missionaries, when we have the gospel and we go out and we talk to people, whether it's spontaneous, whether it's manufactured, we're doing missionary work. Do you understand in the book of Acts what happened during that missionary work. Almost invariably, all the time. They were detained. They were arrested. Sometimes they were beaten. And they were brought before the authorities. Almost every time. Now, don't you think that there's a reason that the book of Acts goes into all of those events? You don't think they're circumstantial, do you? And they came through all of those events stronger. I think we need to seize opportunities to always proclaim the gospel message boldly. And we can do that if these things happen in our country. They're happening more and more frequently in Canada. And, I mean, it's becoming very blatant. And so we look at, you know, George Bush Sr. ridiculed Ronald Reagan when he talked about trickle-down economics. And then he found out how trickle-down economics works, the free enterprise, and so forth. Well, I think we're seeing trickle-down persecution. And it's going to make its way into this country. And we just have to be ready for it. We pray that it doesn't, but if it does, we need to be ready. You don't want to be ambushed. And we just need to, you know, we talk about watching and being ready to go when the Lord comes back. Well, we need to be watching and ready to go maybe down to the courthouse or whatever. We have a good message. We don't have to be contentious. We don't have to be confrontational. We don't have to be unlawful. But when the law says you can't give out the gospel and you can't teach the word of God, well, then we stand with the word of God. And hopefully all of us will, because it's important. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and understand, as we do, that we are living in a day far different than that day, and yet almost exactly the same. We have the same Holy Spirit, the same power within us, if we'll just avail ourselves of it. Father, thank you for your word and for the life of Paul as he goes to a place, a large place, far different than any place he had been before. And there was nothing there but paganism, unbelief. And all that did was stir him to action. And he faced some pretty incredible odds. It didn't seem to deter him at all. And so I pray that we would just get some of that hardness, that resiliency, that determination. Most of the time that comes from a predetermination. And that you would continue to use us. We have 4 more days until we meet again. I just pray that you'd give us great opportunities. They don't have to be monumental. They're just opportunities. To give out your word, to give out a track and express some verse of scripture within that track, or to give the gospel. Somebody may have had the word planted in them earlier. Well, our job would be to water. And how great it would be if we could reap a harvest in somebody we talked to, that both of those things have taken place, maybe over time and years. But that's what we're here for. So speak to our hearts. And encourage us, strengthen us. We don't have to be physically strong. We need to be spiritually strong, though. Give us a good rest of this night and week, and prepare us for all the things that you have for us, before us, and maybe be counted faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.